So, making progress here. We spent the month of January talking about apathy. And of course, apathy means without feeling or without passion. And we wondered through the month of January, what would it look like if we were passionate followers of Christ? If that was the way that we approached every day as a passionate follower of Christ. And this gives way, spills right into February, where we're talking about sacrificial worship. And I think it kind of is the natural next step. If we're passionate followers of Jesus Christ, our worship of Him will cost us. It will be sacrificial. We will be giving up our lives in worship, in the way that we passionately follow after our Savior. And of course, where we're going in March is risk. See how that'll work? You go passion to sacrifice to risk. It's going to be beautiful. But today we're still in that sacrificial worship part. And I want to look over a verse, a passage that's very familiar to you all. It's Romans chapter 12. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn there with me. Romans chapter 12. And while you're turning to Romans 12, I want to just tell you, this is a great chapter. This might be one of the better chapters in the New Testament to study and really spend some time in. We're going to focus most of our consideration this morning on just the first two verses. And that's how good this chapter is, by the way. You could spend a long time on a verse. But I'd commit this chapter to you for later today and into your week to read through this and get some thought provocation out of Romans 12. And secondly, I want to tell you why we're going to spend so much time on just a couple of verses this morning. I think that one of the things that, especially in our day and age, that hinders our spiritual life is the speed at which we live. If you're like me, we have so little time to slow down and really look into things and really enjoy what God is doing all around us. We're going at a blurring pace. And so I want to just spend some time observing what's here in these first couple of verses. And my contention is that this will really speak to our hearts in a beautiful way. I think I've told this story before. It wasn't my story. It was one of my professors in school went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was in a class that was taught by Howard Hendricks. And Howard Hendricks, a great Bible teacher, he was teaching this class to his students who were students to become preachers in the preaching track, in the pastoral track. And first day of class, the students arrived, and Howard Hendricks opened a refrigerator that he had in his classroom, a small refrigerator, and he pulled out a dead fish in a tray, and he set it before his students, handed them all a blank piece of paper and a pen, and said, "I'd like you to make some observations of what you see, and we'll talk about it tomorrow." And Howard Hendricks packed up and walked out of the room. Well, the men sat there, the fish dead in this tray, didn't smell very good, wasn't very fun to be a part of. They scratched down a couple of silly things on the piece of paper, put the fish back in the refrigerator, and left the class. The next day they arrived, Howard Hendricks dropped the fish back on the table, now one day riper, handed them their papers back and told them, "You guys didn't really do what I asked you to do. I asked you to make observations of what you see before you. And you just wrote these few silly little things down. I want you to make some observations of that fish, and we'll talk about it." And he picked up his things and left the room. A couple of these students were said to have gotten pretty upset. "This is stupid. I'm here to learn how to be a preacher. He's a Bible teacher. What are we doing looking at a dead fish in a tray?" And some of them got so upset that they walked out on the assignment. Few of the guys did a little bit more. They wrote down everything they could see. They picked up the fish, looked at the fish, wrote down, you know, half a page worth of things. Third day, they show up in class, and Howard Hendricks drops the fish in the tray, now 3 days right back in front of them, and said, "I told you to make observations of that fish." So one of the students asked him, "Professor Hendricks, what is it you want us to do? We don't have any tools to dissect this thing. We've made every observation we can make looking at it on the outside. Do you want us to tear it apart with our fingers? What is it you want us to do?" And Howard Hendricks said, "I want you to observe what's before you. Fill out your pieces of paper. Tomorrow we'll talk about it." And he walked out of the classroom. A couple of the students are said to have done just that. Literally disassembled that fish with their bare hands. filled a page of notes, also blood and scales on their notes. Put the remnants of the fish back in the fridge. And the next day, Professor Hendricks said, "Now you've done something. Now you've really looked into this. Now you've really made observations." And then he segued this into the Bible. As often as you go to its pages, as often as you read a verse, you'll see something else. There's another observation to be made. And you will get out of it what you put into it. If you're content to look at the surface and note a couple of things and race on, that's all you'll ever do. And of course, his lessons to future preachers and teachers, that's all you'll ever preach and teach. But if you're willing to really turn this thing over and inside out, this word will be fresh and it will teach fresh. Verses 1 and 2, we've read them a lot. I want to take them apart this morning. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Begins with the word "therefore." We've talked about this before. When you come to that word "therefore," it tells us that the case is now being concluded. Everything that comes before it has brought us to this point, and now therefore, this is what it would look like, or this is what is next. And as you look at Romans, 11 chapters worth, Paul has built a theological case. He's taught theology. He's taught doctrine. This is what we know. This is what we profess. Therefore, this is what it ought to look like as we live. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." Focus on those words, "I urge you." "Therefore, I urge you." 11 chapters of teaching theology, and Paul stops and says, "I'm pleading with you now that the lesson would be finished, and it would be finished in application. Don't simply hear this doctrine and theology and agree, give intellectual assent, 'Yeah, I believe that.' I urge you, there's more to this teaching yet. I urge you, brothers." You know, Paul, in all of his writings, in every one of his letters, has this magnificent way of putting himself, numbering himself among those he writes to. "I urge you, brothers," we're kin in this. We're family in this. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. "So therefore, in light of what we profess, I urge you, my family." You feel the weight of where Paul's going. In view of God's mercy. Just last week when we talked about David, we looked at that place where David had to make a decision. Do I want God to punish me, or do I want my enemies all around me to punish me? And God said, David said, "I'd rather fall into the hands of a merciful God." In view of God's mercy. "Therefore, I urge you, my brothers, in view of God's mercy," because of who he is, because of who we are in him, "I urge you, my brothers, to offer." Now here's where we do. 11 chapters of what we know, 11 chapters of who we are, and now here is what it looks like to offer, an action for us to take, to offer your bodies. Remember last week we talked about cost? It's about to get costly. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now just stop there for a moment. Put yourself back in Jesus' day. Your familiarity with the sacrifice system, of your history as Jews. And Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Well, how does that sit with you? Holy and pleasing, this is what God wants. He wants you to be a sacrifice. Holy and pleasing. Reminds me of Jesus' talk in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where he says, worship will be in spirit and truth. These are the kinds of worshipers that God desires. Holy and pleasing to God. Dash, don't miss the dash. Dash, which is your spiritual worship. I say don't miss the dash. You know, for 11 years that I've been here at Christ Church, the window of end of January until May, you've known that my family spends several weekends at dance competitions. But very few of you have actually endured these. So let me enlighten you as to what these weekends are like. We're in the middle of one right now, by the way. My family, most of them are at Lowell Memorial Auditorium for a dance competition. These competitions involve studios, dance studios from all over the region. And so there might be 15 or 20 studios. And each of those studios have dozens, maybe even hundreds of kids. So there are, through the course of a weekend, hundreds of kids that will dance. And this starts on Friday and goes all day Saturday and all day Sunday into the night. And what this looks like is 3 or 4 minute routines. So for 3 minutes, a bunch of kids get on a stage and they dance, and parents clap and judges write down notes, and then the next kids get up there. In 3 or 4 minutes, one after another, after another, after another. You're behind after you sit there for 14 hours, 15 hours a day. It starts to feel like it's molded to the chair, okay? Now, I'm a dad. I go to all these things with my girls as best I can. But my kids are in maybe a dozen routines through the weekend. So what that means is my kid will be in a routine at 9 in the morning, and I might not see a kid that I care about again until 1:30 in the afternoon. And then I might not see one till 2. And then I might not see one till 5:30. And it's not that I don't care about all kids. But when you watch them get up there and do, I'm a little teapot, for 14 hours straight, you want to climb out of your skull, okay? This is why I'm thankful that God has invented the droid. Because I can now entertain myself. So yesterday, how bored was I? I started studying grammar on my droid. How bored do you have to be to start looking up like semicolons and, all right? But how good is God? One of the punctuation marks that I studied was the dash. Look, there's one right there. So I'm not going to miss this dash, okay? There's an N dash and an M dash. If you don't know the difference, get on the computer. But let me tell you what an M dash would be used for. It would be used to set apart a particle that you either want to emphasize or clarify what comes before it, or if that phrase is an apositive phrase. You know what an apositive phrase is? Google will help you. An apositive phrase is something that renames the nouns or noun phrase before it. Armed with that knowledge, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, M dash, which is your spiritual worship. Renaming that whole thing, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, renamed as, this is your worship. Voila. Talk about worship. Bring it up in conversation. And in our experience, it's defined as songs first, right? How was worship this morning? It was a little loud. Or it might be defined as the service, going to worship on Sunday morning, as if it's that hour in the context of our week. But with the little help of The Apostle Paul and the grammarians who gave us the M-dash, what you have here is a great definition of what a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, is. It's your life. How about that? It's your act of worship. And then in verse 2, Paul continues the thought. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not conform, that's active. To, the preposition to, the pattern of the world. That's a choice that we make. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. But be transformed, and that's a passive entity there. Be transformed, preposition by, the renewing of your mind. This is something that God does as we place ourselves in the conduit for His work. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Another dash is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then you will be able to test and improve. As you worship with your life, as you make the choice not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, as you place yourself in the conduit for God to be renewing your mind, in that flow, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You'll be walking with Jesus. As you worship, you'll be able to experience this in Christ. Years ago, during the Promise Keepers movement, we go to these big auditoriums and stadiums and have these great gatherings of men to worship God. One of my favorite worship leaders at those events was a guy from Pittsburgh named Joseph Garlington. And I remember at several of the events that Joseph Garlington was at, he would come out and he would say that God inhabits the praises of His people. That's from Psalm 22. God inhabits the praises of His people. And he defined that by saying, as we've gathered to worship here, what we're doing with our worship is making a big chair in this stadium for God to come and sit on that chair, on that throne in our midst. And I don't know about you, but so often in worship services, many of them even here, that verse in Psalm 22 has been referenced. God inhabits our praises. He inhabits our worship. As we worship, God is here in our midst. Have you ever looked at the context that verse from Psalm 22 comes from? You know what the context is, because the psalm begins with the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, how interesting a point is this? That a psalm that is a lament, God, where are you? In the midst of that, we're told that God inhabits the praises, the worship, the lives that are giving as living sacrifices. He inhabits that. That's where He shows up. And how beautiful a thought that when the wheels are falling off, my God, why have you forsaken me? The promise is God inhabits worship. He'll be there as His people praise Him. So what does this look like? You know, verses 3 to 21, I told you, you ought to look at this later today, but just quickly, Paul says, you know, for by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Have sober judgment where you are concerned. Think of others more importantly than you think of yourself. He talks about relationships in the body, the way God's given us different gifts, different passions, different burdens, for different reasons, but all for the same cause. His worship, His being glorified. And there's a certain humility that needs to be applied in order for us to function like that, interdependent on one another. He goes on even to talk about your neighbors and your enemies and what it looks like as we submit ourselves to one another, as we even love those who would oppress us or afflict us. That's worship. And that's sacrifice. There's tremendous cost involved. And we're sadly mistaken if we think the sum of the Christian faith is a systematic list of rules and doctrines to believe in. That's a horribly abridged version if we think that that's it. The Scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit, they don't exist to simply inform us about truth and right and wrong, inform our judgments. Their ministry is to transform us, reform us, our lives and our hearts. And it's in that that God is worshiped, that He inhabits the praise and worship of His people. Sacrifice, great cost. It's me saying, I lay down my life. Here I am. Here I am. So, if you're holding a bulletin this morning, look at the title of this message. Orthodoxy, Arrow, Orthopraxy. Now, I want you to know, I named it that way specifically for more than simply seeing if Sharon could create an arrow with keystrokes. Came out a little different, didn't it? We've talked before about this. Orthodoxy is what we believe. Orthopraxy is what we practice, how we live. And we've said before that our orthodoxy gives life to our orthopraxy. What we believe gives life to how we live. But I want to amend that slightly. If you've ever spent any time in one of these technical books that they offer, deep technical books like Windows for Dummies, Snow Leopard for Dummies, what you get is a book that has shorthand in it to save many, many words. So that arrow would represent the words, click and open the next folder. Let me make it easier. On your computer at home, if you click the start menu, it gives you several folders that you can now open. If you click the control panel, it gives you several more folders that you can now open. If you click internet connections, it gives you a new folder with more that you can choose from. Each one that opens reveals its contents. And in shorthand, in the dummies books, to save the words click and open the next, click and open the next, click and open the next, it just gives you an arrow. Start menu, arrow. Control panel, arrow. Internet connections, arrow. Properties, arrow. You get what I'm saying? The arrow, you open the first folder, it reveals its contents of the next folder. Orthodoxy. When you open that folder, it ought to reveal the contents of the next. Orthopraxy is found within our orthodoxy. That's how I want to amend it. The way you live, the way you practice, is found inside what you really believe. That's how closely, that's how integral these two are, one to another. And this is the cost. This is the sacrifice of worship. Living what we believe. Being what we believe. And then finally, I'll call your attention back to verse 1 one more time. You know, I mentioned Paul's use of the kinship, numbering himself among those that he writes to. Does it in every one of his letters. But he urges them as brothers to press into this practice of what he spent 11 chapters reviewing with them as what they believe. There's a part of this sharing the journey that you and I are responsible for in each other's lives. We ought to be responsible for calling one another out of apathy. We ought to be responsible for challenging one another to live sacrificially worshiping our God. We ought to be the ones making the phone calls that say, I urge you, in view of God's mercy. We ought to be the ones reminding each other that the flow of this thing, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, your spiritual worship. And then we are the ones that will experience together that tremendous blessing of God inhabiting the praises, the worship of His people as we live that way. Whether it's in Amherst, New Hampshire this afternoon, whether it's in Thailand next week, whether it's in Moldova, whether it's in Namibia, whether it's at school, whether it's at the workplace, whether it's at the field, whether it's in the coffee shop, whether it's in the airplane sitting against the window, we as the body will experience God inhabiting our sacrificial offering, our worship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder. 11 chapters Paul gives us of what we believe. Thank you for the word therefore. Thank you for the M-dash. Father, would you bring this matter of being living sacrifices, would you bring it to the forefront of our thoughts and our hearts this week? Would you speak to us as we look in the mirror? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.